Thank you for joining us today. We hope you enjoyed this message. For more information about the Upper Room, please visit uroom.org.
Hey, I want to start off this way. I want to give you a little backstory into me. If you've heard me share before, you'll kind of notice that I oftentimes share my messages have a similar vibe, and I want to tell you why. The very first time that I walked into the Upper Room, it was 2012, and I had been out of church for about 6 years, and I'll get to that in a minute. But I was quite terrified. I mean, can you imagine being out of church for 6 years and not only to walk into any normal church, but this place, which was just rowdy and crazy, and it was a foreign environment to me. And so I was doing my best to avoid eye contact with everybody. and so during worship, though, I happened to look around, and I mistakenly made direct eye contact with a woman, a very, very small woman. And when my eyes met hers, her eyes got really big. And I'm not even kidding. You know Winnie the Pooh, Tigger? It was like she Tiggered herself through the crowd, making her way towards me. And I was like, you know, I'm like, oh my gosh. It was like her head just was popping up, you know, getting closer and closer. And I was devastated. And she came and made her way towards me, and she grabbed my hands. Never met this woman ever. She grabbed my hands like this, both of them. And she looked at me with big eyes, and she goes, "The Lord says you're a calibrator. Do you know what that means?" And I was like, "A carburetor?" And she goes, "No, the Lord says you're a calibrator. Do you know what that means?" And I'm like, "No, I don't." She's like, "Look it up." So I grab my phone in the middle of worship, and I Google calibrator. And a calibrator does what its name implies. It calibrates. It brings things that are out of joint, out of alignment, and it brings them back into alignment. And so that made a little sense to me, but what she said after that went completely over my head at the time, because I didn't know the language yet. And she looked at me, and she said, "Oh, here it comes. Jeez." There's going to be so much of that, you don't even... If public display of emotion makes you nervous, you're going to hate the service. Anyway, she looked me dead in the eyes and she said, "I hear the Lord saying that you're called to help the bride that drank the wine to also stand in the fire." And so I was like, "Fire? What wine? And can I have some?" And I did get some from the Lord that evening, and it wrecked me. But since that word in 2012, it's taken root in my heart. And I think I've discovered over time, and I'm still discovering, what it means to help the bride who drank the wine to also stand in the fire. I think it's really difficult sometimes when we're really comfortable with God in a certain way. We know the Lord in a really deep way. Maybe we've walked through a lot of tragedy. And so he's come as the comforter, and we know him to be the God of all comfort. And his embrace is tender and rich and deep. And we're so convinced, and no one can convince us otherwise. But then in a different season, when he comes as a father who disciplines, which we're told isn't pleasant at the time, it can be hard to recognize him in that moment. And if it's hard to recognize him, then it's hard to receive him. And I personally am committed to beholding and treasuring both the kindness and severity of God. It's what the scripture says. Why? Because both have the same source, the goodness of his heart. And so so with that said, oftentimes when I share, by the time I'm actually up here and able to speak something. It started long before, just with me and the Lord in a place of intercession praying for us. And that's exactly where this word this morning came from, just a time of prayer. And I had been praying through the book of Malachi, which is where we'll be today. And the Lord began to speak to me and just lay a burden on my heart for us as a community. And Malachi is it's a beautiful book, but it has some really heavy content. And we're going to talk about some of that heavy content. We're going to go there together. But I think before we do, it's really, really important to have the lens before us as we dive into some of that content of the way he begins and ends the book. I want to share quickly a little bit of my testimony with you. Some of you may know, but a lot of you don't. I was the proud recipient of church discipline in 2006, and I got straight kicked out of church. And it was painful but needed. At that time, I had sin in my life that was beginning to creep out and defile many. And so I got booted out of church. And what that moment ushered in was a 6-year-long season of a lot of rebellion. And not only the kind of rebellion where I was living like a totally godless lifestyle. I mean, my life was chaotic and a mess and super rebellious. But my rebellion actually, it extended far beyond my actions. And I began to get really persuaded by a lot of New Age philosophy, and I became quite evangelistic about these new ideas that God, the cosmic source, was just this ooey-gooey ball of do whatever you want. And no matter what you believe, no matter what you choose, no matter who you are, or who you're with, it doesn't matter, because God just enjoys letting you be God, you know, kind of thing. And I preached a false gospel for about 4 of those 6 years, and sought diligently for the few Christian friends that remained in that period to persuade them that their fundamentalist beliefs were so wrong. And it grieves my heart. I mean, there's still people that that fell away because of that season that are still away. And so the extent of my rebellion wasn't just making a mockery of my own life. I actually was devastating to other people. And I was an enemy of God. And that all changed, though, in 2012. I was at home by myself, and I had, in God's sovereign goodness, I had a holy and sovereign visitation. Yeah, amen. Seriously, thank you. it was unsolicited, unwanted. I was not repentant. I was not searching for God because I thought I had found God in this whole new philosophy that I had. But God, in this moment, you know when Paul says, I knew a guy once, he got sucked up into heaven, and I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body, who knows? That doesn't make sense. Unless you've had that kind of encounter. And I don't know. All I know is that I was in my room, minding my own business, and in a moment I was taken before the King of Glory. And the light of his face was terrifying. And he didn't come as this warm, fuzzy ball of bubblegum. He came as the Holy One of Israel. And in that state, I was terrified. And I won't go into the whole scope of that encounter, but I'll tell you, it was so holy that I literally could not speak about it for 2 years afterwards, because just to talk about it felt like my words defiled its holiness. And as I was in this experience, in his light, we see light. And in his light, we also see our own wickedness. And all I was aware of is that you not like me. And as I was drawn closer to this King of Glory, there became a moment when I realized if I get any closer to him, I am going to die. I knew it. I knew I was about to die. And when that realization hit my heart, it was like my soul just had an ancient reflex, like someone hits your knee. And when I thought that, my arms, as I realized who it was that I was standing before, my arms both shot straight up into the sky. And I screamed one word, and I screamed in a way that didn't even sound human. It sounded like a dying animal. And I screamed one word, "Holy!" And instantly I was back in my room. And it was like in this moment, God in his great zeal for me pulled me out of where I was, and his holiness burned something out of me, and he burned me right side up. And then when I was back in my room, his presence lingered, but it was no longer that holy fear of the Lord. It was the tenderness of his mercy and love, wave after wave, as if he was filling the very spot that he had just seared something out. And I have never been the same. I mean, I've walked through a process. I'm not perfect. Okay, let's just get that clear. It's been a journey of becoming, of becoming the fullness of what all was deposited in that experience. But I have not been the same since then. And so all I knew is that after that moment, I had a voracious hunger to know Jesus. He wasn't the felt board Jesus that I'd grown up hearing about. I had no grid for a community built around his presence. All I knew is I saw God. Everything changed. I have to know him. And the only way I knew to start, because I still had some church baggage, so I was like, I love you, Jesus, but I don't really want to do church yet. You know what I mean? All I knew where to start was going through the Gospels. And so I started in Matthew, and I just started to rediscover this beautiful man who had changed my life in a moment. And one of the very first things that he taught me, which was odd, it seems like a strange first lesson, but one of the very first things that he taught me in that season was out of Matthew 11, I believe, when John the Baptist is... he's in prison and he's about to be beheaded. And I think he began to go, okay, this is not, this whole Messiah thing, it's not panning out how I thought. I don't know if he is who he says he is, or whether he's going to do what he says he's going to do. This isn't looking good. And so he sends two buddies to figure this out to hopefully assure his heart. And so the two guys come up and they're like, Jesus, you know, are you the Messiah? Like, we need to know, because this looks different than how we expected. And he looks at them and he says, go back and tell John what you see. That the blind are seeing and the lame are walking and good news is being preached to the poor. But he ends it with this. And blessed, happy is the man that is not offended because of me. And when I read that scripture, it's as though it popped off the page. And I knew early on in this journey of rediscovering Jesus that there was going to come seasons where offense at him would be very potential and real, because maybe he required something of me that I didn't want to give him or felt was unfair. Maybe he would do something or not do something in the way that I thought that he would, or in the timing that I felt like he should have. And in all those seasons, there's opportunity to grow offended and distrusting of him. But I want to tell you the two things that have rooted and anchored my soul in and out of season in times of potential offense towards God. And they're the very two things that God begins and ends the book of Malachi with. So he bookends a challenging assessment with these two things. The first thing that I learned as an anchor for my soul is the love of God. when you live as cray-cray as I was living, as passionate about lies as I was, and as vocal about getting those lies dispersed as quickly as possible as I was, and God gets up off of his throne and pulls you into his presence to restore you to himself, nobody can convince you that God doesn't love you. No one can convince me that God isn't absolutely thrilled with me, because he came after me, and he came after all of you. Whether you had that visceral encounter or not, you're in this room and you know him because he chose you. And so that's true of all of us, the love of God. And that's how he begins the book of Malachi. Before getting into the hard stuff, before diving into some difficult assessments, he begins in this way: Israel, I have loved you. I have chosen you. You are mine. The second thing that is an anchor to my soul has been receiving his love and receiving him in general through the lives of people in this room. It's been through family. I have matured and grown, been challenged, but also really been comforted the most from God as I've submitted myself to him through other people. Does that make sense? The closer, the richer I get, deeper into family, the more like Jesus I discover that I look like. And that's how he ends the book in Malachi. He says, and at the end of all this stuff, I'll restore the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the hearts of the sons to the fathers. And it's as if God's saying, hey, I'm about to get really honest with you. This is going to be uncomfortable. You could either slip into condemnation or offense by what I'm going to say. But what I want to tell you from beginning to end is A, I love you and I'm with you. And B, as you walk through what I'm about to talk to you about, you never have to walk through it alone. And so that's the grid that I want us to look at today, that God loves us. And he, because of that great love, he's super passionate and zealous for us. And his ways are good. But also as we walk through the journey of knowing him, becoming like him, we get to do it together to champion one another and support one another. Okie dokie, that was a really long disclaimer. So, I'm going to give you some backdrop on the book of Malachi, because there's some interesting metaphors to kind of where I think we are as a community. So, when this message came forth from Malachi, from the Lord, this is where Israel is at. They had seen deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. So they had been enslaved to Babylon. They'd been delivered and returned back into Jerusalem, which was super exciting. The temple had been rebuilt for some time. And so there was a sense of not only deliverance, but there was a sense of establishment that was happening in Israel. With both of those things happening, there was also this resurgence of hope as prophets were coming testifying to the fact that there was a Messiah coming and he was going to set up a kingdom and rule and reign in righteousness. And so they had seen deliverance, they were experiencing an establishment, but then they were also really expectant for the more. They knew all that was being established, there was still more yet to come. And so when I see that kind of backdrop in Malachi, I think about us as a community. I feel like so many of us have been delivered out of stuff. You know, whether it's addiction or issues or just even delivered out of dead religion, we've been delivered out of stuff and we've been placed in this community where the presence of God, he just so freely pours himself out and he's changing us. But we've also seen over the last 8 years this establishment as a house, both in our values and our culture. We're seeing a clarity of language and understanding about what God's asking us to do and how God's asking us to do it together. And so there's a sense of establishment, but then there's also this, especially over the last year, we've seen these kind of pockets of seasons where God by the Spirit's poured out travail and prayer and this groaning that comes out for the more. That there's stuff that God wants to do in our midst that's more than what we've seen. There's a glory that he wants to pour out that's more than what we've known. And so it's a similar kind of setup as to what was going on with Israel at the time of Malachi. And so what was happening in the context of this book is that in the day-to-day life, stuff was starting to get off and it needed to be recalibrated. So what God does is the book's kind of broken up into two different sections. The first is God basically exposing the problem. And he does so very directly, he does so very honestly, and he does it in a discourse with Israel. And then the second half is he then confronts the problems that he just exposed. Now, this is what's really cool about his confrontation. We'll dive into it a little bit later. But his confrontation of what he exposes didn't look like and doesn't look like retaliation. It doesn't look like demand. His confrontation of the problems that he exposed actually looked like giving them a promise, which was laced with hope. And so as we talk through some of their problems and how, in some ways, we can be tempted in the same way, when we get to the confrontation, I want to assure you that his confrontation is a beautiful, beautiful promise. So chapter one in Malachi, he starts exposing problems. And what was happening is that the Levites, who were the priests, they began to grow familiar with their position. The Levites held a position of honor, of great responsibility. They ministered to God on behalf of the people. And because of the holiness of their function, they were called to a higher standard. Their lifestyles had to be marked with a degree of purity and holiness that was set apart and different than the rest of Israel. But because they grew familiar, they began to bring offerings, sacrifices to God in ways that didn't please him. And specifically, they were bringing sheep and goats that were blind and lame and disfigured. They were ultimately just giving God what they didn't want, okay? When God had asked, no, I want you to give me the best. Because that was happening, what then began to happen, and because of the Levites' compromise in their sacrifices, the people began to compromise in and of themselves. And the Levites, who were called to be instructors of truth and proclaimers of the covenant that it says is to bring life and peace, actually began to lead the people astray. The fruit that is mentioned in this book is that they saw divorce. They were actually celebrating and allowing divorce, and I'm not going to go down that road, but really it was the ripping apart of covenant. This was the fruit of this process. And so this is how I felt as I've been praying, and I speak with fear and trembling, really. But I feel like the first issue with the Levites in bringing these lame and blind animals, it deals with the motives of their heart. As a Levitical house, as a house that ministers to him, that's called to minister to God morning, noon, and night, for those especially that are Levites in the room, it is imperative that you tend, that we all tend to the purity of our devotion and sacrifice to God. I wonder sometimes, as I was thinking and being confronted myself by this, and that, listen, like, I am preaching to me. I'm like, man, But I wonder sometimes if in our ministry to him, we bring the lame and blind parts of ourselves to get our fix so that God touches us so that we feel better, and then we run right out the door. When really, we're called to be a house that finds its satisfaction solely in his face. That even if we come in aware of blind and lame parts, don't get me wrong, I know that God receives us as we are and loves us. But there is a holiness to the invitation that looks like, even if none of this gets sorted, my satisfaction is that I get to look at you. My joy is that we get to be close, that all this other stuff, all the lame, blind, disfigured things in my circumstances, I lay them all aside and I bring you the best of me. And I say that you are worthy. And the fact that you and I can be close is more than enough for me. And in that place, of course, he comes and he heals our blindness and he heals our lameness and he puts things back in joint. But we enter in with the heart not to go, hey, something's blind, fix it, please, thanks, that's ministering to you, bye. No, we come going, I will give you the choice parts of my heart. I will give you the most sacred places within. I will give you whatever you ask because you are so worthy. When he's kind of diagnosing this motivation, because actions always lead from beliefs and motivations, don't they? When he starts tackling this, he says something in verse 10 of chapter 1. No, yes, chapter 1. He says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Oh, that there were one of you who would not shut the gates and not burn useless fire on my altar. And so I feel like there's two ways that we can apply that. One is, it's so important for us to shut the door and have a vibrancy of intimacy with God that no one else sees. If our richest encounters with God happen in this room, that makes me sad a little bit. Hear me. It's beautiful. I'm glad people are encountering the Lord. But there is a place that's a face-to-face, intimate, bridal chamber place that we get to have with Jesus that no one else sees, that no one else touches. It's a holy, intimate place. And that's where we get to bring the blind and lame parts. In that secret place, in that intimate place, we can bring those things to him that are like, oh, God, I am so blind here, help me. And in this secret surgery of the secret place, he begins to give us vision so that when we all gather together, we're whole and we're able to offer the choice parts. But I think that there's another way to apply this. And I think, okay, you know that song? How's it go? Open up the doors, we are ready. You know that song, right? Okay, 9 times out of 10, this is how I sing that song. I don't know if I'm ready, but you do. I don't know if I'm ready, but you do. Open up the doors if you think I'm ready. You know? I really, because here's the deal. We pray this prayer and it's beautiful and we should pray it. We should totally be praying it. But we pray, open up the ancient doors. Open up, you ancient gates, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. You know, and we're like, open the doors. But when that door opens, the glory that comes out is weighty. And I don't know about you, I'm speaking for myself, but I am still very much in in CrossFit, pun intended, CrossFit, okay, anyway, I'm very much in training where he's strengthening my inner man so that when that door opens over my life, I have the character and nature of Christ so conformed to me that I can stand in that weight. And so I wonder sometimes as we pray that prayer, open the doors, send us your glory, give us your glory. He looks down and he goes, you have no idea how much I long to pour out my glory. You have no idea how I long to see the earth filled with it and for you to carry it. But before I open my door, will you shut some of your own? That if you want to behold my beauty, then maybe there's some doors that need to be shut and things that should not be looked upon. That if you want to see my glory, shut the door. If you want to hear my voice and know my secret, then maybe there's some doors that need to be shut. Some things you need to stop giving ear to. If you want to proclaim my word in truth and in power and declare things that aren't and see me bring them into pass, then maybe there's some doors that need to be shut. Some conversations that need to end. What I love is that immediately after kind of being like, yo, you guys got to shut some doors, he comes in and he prophesies something in verse 11. He says, for from the rising of the sun and to the place of its setting, my name shall be great among the nations. And in every place that incense is burning, a holy offering, a pure offering will be found. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. And so this is what's so amazing about our Father, is that he's like, hey, listen, I'm going to be honest with you. Your motives are a little wacky and you're compromised. You've opened doors that need to shut. There's stuff going on that needs to end. But I'm going to tell you that as your God, I'm going to step in. I'm going to make my name great. And I'm going to, all those places that funky fire is being burned, I'm going to step in myself as the consuming fire, and I'm going to consume that thing so that the incense that was foul lifting up from that place will actually be found pure and holy. Is that not beautiful? He's not just saying like, shut the doors and figure it out. He's like, shut the doors so that I can open mine, so that I can step in, consume the funky fire so that mine burns clean and pure in you. Is that not so amazing? Oh, we love you, Jesus. But how does he do that? Like, he's exposed the problem. He's made it clear. You know, he does it by sending the man of fire. His confrontation to what was exposed in their compromise was a promise. A promise that one would come as a refiner of gold and silver. There was a man of fire coming. He was going to purify the sons of Levi so that their offerings would be pure before the Lord. Chapter 3, it says, behold, verse 1, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi. He'll refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings and righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old. And then he draws near for judgment. Now, it's super amazing to know that as he exposes things in us and that light hits our soul and we're like, oh man, there's some stuff off here. I love in Ephesians 5, it says, all that's brought into the light is made visible. That's always the painful part because you're just standing in the light naked and you're like, dang it. But it doesn't end there. It's not just left visible. It actually says that what's made visible then becomes light. Just like this scripture, that right now there's some incense from your life, Levites, that doesn't smell good to me. I'm making it visible, and then I'm going to enter in and burn it clean. Now, when I read this, verse 3, it says, and he will sit as a refiner. I was like, oh, man, sit? Like, that means that you're going to be here for a while. Like, couldn't you just, like, quickly pass by as the refiner? You know, now he's going to sit as the refiner. But I remembered as I was pondering that, like, why do you have to sit? Dang. Trust me, my wife can attest, we have been in the furnace the last 6 weeks. I mean, oof, it has burned. We've been in the refiner's fire, so I'm not making light of it. It hurts. But I was reminded a long time ago, someone told me that for those that refine metal, it's a very delicate process. When a refiner is purifying metal, they actually have to sit down and monitor it constantly to make sure that the flame is just hot enough to burn up all the impurities that are found in the metal, but not so hot that it actually does damage. And so when I pondered that, I thought, wow, when he sits as the refiner, when we find ourselves in those seasons where his spotlight is on our lives and we're like, oh, we feel the press in and we feel the uncomfortable exposure of stuff coming up and out of us that we're like, ugh. As the refiner, he's sitting, monitoring, focused in, gazed in, eyes locked on us. He may feel 1,000 miles away, silent as ever, as though he's abandoned you. But I assure you, as the refiner, he's looking at you, dead in the eyes, making sure that the furnace of affliction that you feel like you're in and are in is just hot enough to burn away what needs to go, but not hot enough to do any damage to you. And it's interesting because, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know? When everyone else looked in, they saw the fourth man walking in the fire. I don't know if they saw him, you know? Like, but everyone else saw him walking around. And it's so interesting. When we're in seasons of the Lord's refinement, we feel so exposed, so laid bare, so uncomfortable. But when other people look in at our lives, more time than not, they just see Jesus walking all around. They're like, wow, God is doing so much in you. Praise God. And you're like, I'm freaking dying. Like, did you hear what just came out of my mouth? You know, like, I don't even know if the Bible's legit anymore. You know, it's like all this stuff. And people are like, wow, man, you're in the furnace of his heart, brother. It's so weird. It's so weird, but it's so true. It's why we have to do this thing in family. Because it's like, we need those people that go, hey, you feel like you're just wandering around in the flame and fury of the fire, but I assure you, I see Jesus in there. He's walking around with you. He's purifying you so that you come out pure than gold, that all these things that are smelling foul smell clean. The book ends with another prophecy, another promise that there's not only a man of fire coming, there's a day of fire. And in that day, well, that's in chapter 4, let's just read it. Let's see. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, and it's burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves in the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, and on that day which I am preparing, says the Lord. So there's a day coming when everything is going to be consumed. It's all going to be lit up and put on fire. What's beautiful about this process of allowing God to expose and refine, about choosing to enter in to the fire of his refinement and stay there until we are burnt clean. What's beautiful about that is that in that day, when all the world sees is a fiery furnace, we're told that for us that stood in the refiner's fire beforehand, that day will be as beautiful as a sunrise. That for us, we won't see the wave of fire. We will see the sun rising with healing in his wings. That's going to be a good day.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information about the Upper Room, please visit europe.org.